afternoon. Thank you very much. I'm thrilled to be here. Thank you, Professor Marsh, for the kind invitation, the hospitality shown to me already by his fine graduate students. I'm looking forward to the conversation that we'll be able to have today. And as a way of starting that conversation off, what I want to do is talk about the structure or logic of the way that Bonhoeffer thinks about political and ethical issues. Okay. So even though that introduction was very much focused on contemporary pressing events, mm-hmm. I'm going to step back a little bit and try to lay out the structure of how he approaches those kind of events. Okay. This is in connection, in my thinking, with the release of my book and also the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So in connection with that, what I want to suggest is that the way that Bonhoeffer thinks about political and ethical issues rests on a complex and balanced account of the interaction of theology and political life that he inherits through the Lutheran tradition. Okay, and that's what I'm going to be trying to show. So the order kind of my presentation is to try to talk about this structure in general, then try to relate it a little bit to the Lutheran heritage, and then briefly at the end try to take all of that kind of abstract structure and apply it to a concrete issue, which is related to the text that I think Professor Marsh distributed to you about how he thinks, how he approaches the issue of peace. So that's going to be a concrete issue in which we see him working out this framework that I'm talking about. Okay, so one place, one of the many places where we can see him articulate this structure is in an essay in the Ethics from about 1940 called Penultimate and Ultimate Things. Okay, and in that essay, he says that Christian thinking about the good, or what we might call Christian ethics, is in large part about properly relating ultimate things with penultimate things. Okay? And the ultimate thing, according to the way that he thinks, is the Word of God. And penultimate things include, among other things, our various political and ethical projects. Okay? So, first thing I want to write. Ooh. New building with ancient technology. I'm a long day on the board. Alright, so penultimate and ultimate things. Right? And over here we have, for him, the Word of God. And here, political, ethical, and existential projects. Now, before getting to the way that Bonhoeffer wants to relate these two, or how he wants to approach ethical political issues, I want to point out the two wrong ways that he says to do this. Okay? The first one is the compromise approach to ethics. And the compromise approach to ethics is one where the ultimate Word of God doesn't very much impact how we approach our ethical and political projects, right? The Word of God comes, but ultimately the impact of that in how we order our lives is relatively minimal. And he calls that the compromise approach because on this approach, the Word of God is forced to make peace with the way that things already are in the world, right? So he calls this an ethic of the status quo. So we might hear the gospel in church, but then it doesn't necessarily change how things happen Monday morning, right? So that's the compromise approach, and that's on one extreme. And then another approach he calls radicalism. And this is the opposite. Sorry, I'm trying to rotate it and find the sweet spot. And this is the ultimate. This is where the Word of God is treated as a radical judgment on all the existing political and ethical structures, right? So basically, the Word of God comes with a revolutionary new message that radically challenges and undermines existing political structures, right? And this is not a status quo vision of Christian ethics, but a kind of theological legitimation of revolutionary social change. All right, so in that essay, he says these are two wrong ways of how to approach this issue. So Bonhoeffer's position, which I'm going to get to later, is one that he positions in between these two. Okay. Now, we can translate this from meta-ethical language into the language of politics and theology, in which case you might say that the compromise approach offers a kind of, at its extreme, apolitical theology. Right? Where theology doesn't much change how we engage in our political life. And over here you have a directly political theology. Where it's not only a porous distinction between theology and politics, but it's almost as if doing theology is the same as doing politics, right? To make a theological point is at once to have also a political program, right? Now, so we're starting to get at the structure here. Now I want to make a little bit of a step toward the Reformation traditions, because the way that Bonhoeffer thinks, these aren't just meta-ethical positions, but he associates them with different strands of the Christian tradition. Okay, so the key to seeing that is to see that over here, there's an important emphasis played on the natural law. And this makes sense, right? Because if on this vision you've got a basically apolitical theology, so the Word of God comes, but it doesn't necessarily radically shape how you're going to organize your political life, well, then you need to have some norm or standard by which you're going to organize your political life, and the natural law usually plays a good role for that, right? And now the tradition of Christian thought that we probably tend to associate most with natural law in terms of ethical and political thinking is Catholicism, right? Traditionally has a strong natural law tradition. And Bonhoeffer does name that as belonging over here. But his real target is actually something he calls pseudo-Lutheranism. Because he thinks this natural law tendency has infected modern Lutheranism, right? So the way that he characterizes pseudo-Lutheranism...
Does he use that word?
Yeah, repeatedly.
Yeah.
So one way to think about pseudo-Lutheranism is to talk about the Lutheran two kingdoms, which I'll talk about a little bit later. But it's this idea that there's the spiritual kingdom and the temporal kingdom. And in pseudo-Lutheranism, these are understood as rigidly separated and distinct, so that they don't engage with each other, and that generates a kind of compromise or status quo political position. So that's especially the contemporary theological movement that he associates with this approach. Then on the other side, if you're going to look historically, he tends to locate the Radical Reformation over here, which for him is a very loose term. But it has to do with the various sort of non-Reformed and non-Lutheran strands of the 16th century Reformation, including, for him, both pacifist movements but also violent revolutionary movements. And he sees in these groups the attempt to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth in less than ideal ways. So he associates that tradition with the Radical Reformation. But he also sees a lot of what we would consider very disparate groups as belonging in this radicalism tradition. So he actually locates the American social gospel tradition here, the French Revolution, and even Nazis. Okay, so it's this really big grab bag for him, the common thing of which is that there's an attempt to realize a utopian vision here on earth, or the kingdom of God on earth, or however, whatever language would be used in each case. Okay? All right, so by mapping things out this way, we can see that when Bonhoeffer tries to stake out the middle position, he's claiming the authentic, right, Lutheran position for himself, not the pseudo-Lutheran one. And part of what he does, to kind of get back to Professor Marsh's question, in order to claim that spot, he needs to paint other Lutherans as pseudo-Lutherans, and that's an ongoing element of his theological career. All right, so the fact that he positions himself in the middle makes him Lutheran because in the tradition, Lutheran social ethics has historically placed itself between Catholicism and the Radical Reformation. Right? So the fact that he locates him there is the beginning of my trying to explain why his position is indebted to the Lutheran tradition. But more important than the fact that he puts himself in the middle is the conceptual resources that he uses to secure that place in the middle. Okay? So the conceptual resources that he uses to secure that place are the tools that he's inherited through the Lutheran tradition of social ethics. And there are two of these that I want to talk about. The first is the two kingdoms, which I already mentioned. And the second is a thing called the orders. It's kind of like if you're doing traditional Lutheran social ethics, what are the concepts you're going to use to do them? These are them. Right? And these are the ones that Bonhoeffer uses in a creative, appropriative way. So now what I want to try to do is show how he uses these concepts to secure this middle space. Okay?
As you're doing this,
yeah.
May I just invite people to have some coffee?
Of course.
Yeah.
Please. Wow.
Slowly.
Take it at any moment. Please feel free.
Do you want to, like, take one of the
Oh, people don't feel comfortable.
Yeah, I could do that.
Travel.
And I think you want the hardcore stuff.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, hardcore.
All right.
Thank you. Sorry.
So, this thing is a mess. The two kingdoms is a mess. Theologically and historically, there's a ton of scholarship around it and a ton of confusion around it, and a ton of problems in Bonhoeffer interpretation around it, because a lot of people have said that Bonhoeffer is not a two kingdoms thinker, but he actually is, and it's really crucial to see that if you want to understand the way that he works with political, ethical issues. So I spent about 70 pages in my book trying to work all that out. I'll give you the short version by getting to like what the important idea about the two kingdoms is for Bonhoeffer. And for that, I'm going to talk about the idea of preservation. So the key theological notion that is secured by the two kingdoms is the idea of preservation. Okay? So in the Lutheran tradition, there's a relatively clear distinction between preservation and redemption. So once creation falls into sin, God's action toward the world isn't straight away redemption, but rather preservation and redemption. Okay? So preservation is God's activity by which God prevents the world from falling into the total chaos that should follow from sin. Right? So once sin enters the world, sin is non-being and the world is just going to disintegrate and be gone, right? So even before God redeems the world, God needs to preserve the world in its fallenness, keep it out of nothingness, right? So God is sort of doing that with one hand and then redeeming the world with the other, right? So that's the idea of preservation. And let me put it like a timeline up here to explain how this works. Okay, so we've got creation, then the fall happens. At that moment, or maybe a little bit earlier, depending on your interpretation, God's preserving work takes effect. God needs to preserve creation so it doesn't just completely fall apart at the seams. And then, maybe before Christ, but for sure by the time Christ comes, the redemptive work starts.
right? But you have God's twofold activity going on. The work of preservation, which starts in earnest at the fall, and then the work of redemption, which starts in earnest with Christ. And we, who live right here, right, after Christ, but before everything's awesome, are living in the two kingdoms, to use Lutheran language, or living in a world that God is relating to in this twofold way of preservation and redemption. Okay? So, now to bring it back to the traditional confusing Lutheran language, preservation is the temporal kingdom. And one of the most important agents of preservation is the state. The spiritual kingdom, to use traditional Lutheran language, is what I talk about as the redemptive work of God. Spiritual kingdom. And this happens above all through the church and the proclamation of the gospel. Right? Now, if we go all the way back here, we can actually map everything that I've said so far in the language of the two kingdoms, if we wanted to. Okay? Because this is the temporal kingdom, and this is the spiritual kingdom. So the way I read the essay on ultimate and penultimate things, it's a restatement, a modernizing, so to speak, of the Lutheran two kingdoms tradition, a rearticulation of that. Which means, when he says at the opening of that essay that Christian ethics is about properly relating ultimate and penultimate things, he's saying Christian ethics is about properly relating the kingdoms. So now you get a glimpse into why I think this is a really important interpretive issue, right? Okay. Now, back to this keyword preservation. And if you read that thing that I wrote for the Oxford Research Encyclopedia on Martin Luther, the reason that preservation is so important when you talk about Bonhoeffer on anything political and ethical is because this is where he locates political activity. Political and ethical projects belong theologically under the category of preservation. Right? Those belong here. So, in other words, you're thinking incorrectly about political and ethical issues if you think that through political and ethical activity you're restoring a pristine creation. That's not right. You're also thinking incorrectly about political and theological issues if you think that the stuff of politics is entirely an expression of the fall of our sinful nature, right? Politics is nothing but power and sin or something like that. You're also thinking about ethical political issues incorrectly if you think confuse it with the redemptive work of God, as if through political and ethical activity you're ushering in the kingdom of heaven. Rather, the correct way to think about political ethical issues is that through these projects, we participate in God's work where God preserves fallen creation toward redemption. Right? So this way of thinking about the two kingdoms situates the proper place, according to him, of how to think about political projects. When we get back to this stuff at the end, we'll see that the basic mistake of both these sides is that they don't get that right. Right? To kind of give you a spoiler, the compromise position thinks about political stuff too much in terms of creation, and the radical thinks about it too much in terms of redemption, according to him. Okay? All right, so that's the one conceptuality from the Lutheran tradition that he uses to secure this middle space and criticize other people for doing stuff wrong, okay? The other thing, which I'll spend a little bit less time on, is the idea of the orders. So in traditional Lutheran ethics, there's this idea that there are these relatively stable, historical, created institutions that structure human life. The three orders that Luther talked about were politics, the church, and the family, right?
So when you ask ethical questions, according to Luther, and you want to know what should I do, one of the first things he's going to say is, okay, well, are you a father or a child? Because what a father is supposed to do is different than what a child is supposed to do. Are you a prince or are you a servant? Right? So he's going to locate you in one of these spheres of life, and that's going to color how you're supposed to do your ethical activity.
Bonhoeffer has a career-long conversation with this traditional idea of the orders,
where initially he uses language of orders of creation, then he criticizes that and adopts the language of orders of preservation, and then later in the Ethics he drops that again and uses the language of the mandates. But that whole conversation is him working this area of Lutheran social ethics. All right? Okay. I'll give you a chance to get a breath. Okay, so now that's all abstract. Let's look just quickly at how this comes into play when he's dealing with an actual concrete issue. So this is this essay that I gave to you on the issue of peace. Okay, so there are two sides, as you might guess, that he's arguing against in this essay. And on this side is, we can call it the compromise German nationalistic warmongering position. Okay? That's one side. So let's look at this text to see where he describes this position. He does this on 362. Actually, yeah, 362, that bottom paragraph there where it starts with the second answer. Oh, 360.
In this book.
Yeah, that one.
Yep. Yep.
What are you reading from?
This is the Hold the Lines lecture. Okay. It's 362 in the Bonhoeffer Works, and I think people got it.
Yep.
Okay. Everybody see where I am at the bottom-ish of that page? I'm going to read this and then comment on it. This is him describing this group's position. Okay, so the second answer, he's already talked about a first one, we'll get back to that. But the second answer finds the commandment of God in the order of creation. Because if there were certain orders of creation, one should not struggle against them, but accept them humbly. One can then argue as follows. So he's putting this argument in the mouth of his opponent. Because the peoples are created differently, therefore each one is duty-bound to preserve and develop its individuality. This would be obedience to the Creator. And when this obedience leads one into battle and into war, this also can be understood as part of the order of creation. So here too, therefore, the command of God is conceived as something that is there for all time and is always given to be found in certain orders. Okay, so what he's doing there is he's describing a position, theological position, that says, let's look at how things are in the world. Let's look at how things naturally are. This is the natural law part of the argument. What do you see? Well, look back through history. You constantly see peoples struggling against each other, right? So the thinking goes, this is a part of creation, and in that sense, it's God-ordained. So we obey God by participating in this and by fighting for our country as it asserts itself against other countries. And this is divinely approved activity. Okay? So it's a kind of natural law, Darwinian struggle of peoples against each other, which is theologically legitimated. Okay? So, and this was not at all an abstract thing. This was a common argument at the time and a common Lutheran argument of the time, which he's going to call pseudo-Lutheran. He said, this isn't right, okay? But anyway, that's the one position. So you see how that position on the issue of peace lines up over here? Right? Whatever God's word is, it doesn't affect
what's going on naturally in the world. Look around. People fight against each other. That's the way things are supposed to be. That's the natural law part. So we make peace with the way things are and say that it's God's will. Right? And therefore, then you have an argument for like nationalistic militarism.
And he trades on this in Sanctorum Communio. There are several passages we noted last week that stand in that sort of martial German Protestant tradition.
Right. So when I talked about the orders, remember I said he starts with orders of creation, then moves to orders of preservation. That change happens in 1932. Mm-hmm. Pre-1932, you can find him talking like this. In Sanctorum Communio, but also most famously in his Barcelona lecture, where he says, you know, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to fight for brother and sister, or are we going to turn the other cheek? Well, we're going to fight for brother and sister.
And the blood and soil.
And blood and soil. So that you find that by this point he's changed his tune, and he's criticizing his former position as the wrong one, and he's going to call it pseudo-Lutheran. Right, exactly. Okay, so what's his argument against this? You see this on the next page, 363. It's sort of in the middle of that main paragraph. Let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Sort of 12 lines up from the bottom on 363. Where the sentence that starts, that the world has fallen. Okay? So that the world has fallen and that sin now rules, and that the creation and sin are so intertwined that no human eye can see them as separate, that every human order is the order of the fallen world and not of creation, all that is not seen in its seriousness. The possibility of addressing some things as such as orders of creation and hearing God's will in them immediately no longer exists. The so-called orders of creation per se are no longer revelations of God's commandment. They are hidden and visible. Through this, the concept of the order of creation is as fundamental for the knowledge of the commandment of God is waived. So what he's saying is this position with its talk of orders of creation, remember I said this position over here is too focused on creation? This position pretends that we can look at the world and see God's created will for the world. It forgets the seriousness of sin. We exist over here in a fallen world. And there's no, so the natural law project isn't going to work, basically. We don't have access to the world as God wanted it to be. We only have access to the fallen creation being preserved toward redemption, which means we can't just look at creation and understand God's will. And this is what's behind the shift in his language to orders of preservation. We can only see God's intention when we recognize that the world is fallen and being preserved toward redemption, which means we only really know about God's will through the redemptive message of Christ. Okay? See how that works? Mm. So that's these guys, and that's what they screw up. They're too much on creation, not on preservation. They've separated the kingdoms so you can't have this fluid interaction that he has. It's a natural law thinking that doesn't work. All right?
So he says somewhere else in there, so if we are to think about orders, they must be thought of as orders of preservation. It doesn't work to do it that way anymore. All right.
Then there's the other side he's arguing against is kind of an international ecumenical peace movement, which he's actually deeply involved in, but he's also theologically quite critical of. So he likes it that they're making a theological argument for peace, but he doesn't like the theological logic that they're deploying, and he's going to criticize it as belonging over here. Okay. So, let's see, where does he talk about this? All right, this is on 362 as well. So, this is there's the italicized thing, like six lines down or something. The first answer could be the biblical law. The Sermon on the Mount is the absolute norm for our actions. We must simply take the Sermon on the Mount seriously and realize it.
That is our obedience toward the divine commandments. Okay? So the position that he's arguing against here is saying the Sermon on the Mount is a message of peace, and that tells us how we're supposed to behave in the world. Right? You see that that's a radical position because it takes an element of the gospel or theology, and without translation, makes it a political project from the way he sees it, right? So it reads directly from theology to politics. So his critique of that position is on 365. So on 365, that indentation where it says to date. So, to date, under the overpowering influence of Anglo-Saxon theological thought in the World Alliance. He doesn't like the Anglo-Saxon people thinking over here. He doesn't like the Germans either, but he doesn't like these. The freedom meant here is to be understood as the reality of the gospel. Let us simply say, as a piece of the kingdom of God on earth. So from their standpoint, the ideal of peace is made absolute. That is, it's now no longer understood only as a form with a purpose and an order of preservation, but rather as a final order or fulfilling that has value in itself as an order from the world beyond breaking into the fallen world. Okay? So he's saying that if the one side was thinking in terms of an order of creation, this ecumenical side, pacifist side, is thinking about peace as an order of redemption and importing that into our current political life, which, according to Lutheran thinking, is really a problem because we need structures of preservation that sometimes do rely on violent activity in order to keep preserving the world. And if we undermine those with this kind of logic, then we don't have those anymore. So it's problematic from that perspective. Okay? And that mistake comes by bringing this way or by being too much on this side. So what's his position now? So it's not war as an order of creation, and it's not peace as an order of redemption, but peace as an order of preservation. So, how is that distinctive? I think it's pretty clear how it's distinct from the war as an order of creation bit, because he's arguing for peace and they're arguing for war. So the interesting contrast is between peace as an order of preservation versus what he characterizes as peace as an order of redemption. So what's the difference there? In his thinking, the pursuit of worldly peace is not to be identified with redemption, but to be identified with preservation. Right? So, worldly peace is not in itself the gospel, but the thing that preserves the world for the hearing of the gospel. Right? So when we make peace among the nations, we ought not think that we are ushering in the kingdom of God. We are working in God's preserving action so that we can hear the message of the gospel. That's the difference, sort of theologically. The difference ethically and practically is that the command for peace finds a more provisional status than on this vision, because the purpose of peace is to preserve the world for redemption. That's its purpose. So it doesn't have an absolute status. Peace doesn't have an absolute status. So normally, peace preserved the world for redemption, but there are times, out of joint times, in which violence, he says, can preserve the world for redemption. So you have here a strong call for peace, which is not an absolute call for peace. And throughout his career, he maintains that position, which is, yes, often we work for peace because that's what preserves the world. But there are cases in which that's not the case. And because peace is not an absolute value, but the thing that serves the proclamation of the gospel, there are times when we don't pursue peace at all costs. So he says this on 364. Right, so actually get a running start on the bottom of 363. He's talking about the orders. They all stand alone under God's preservation. As long as they are still open for Christ, they are orders of preservation, not orders of creation. They receive their value completely from the outside, from Christ, from the new creation. Their value does not rest in themselves, yet this means they should not be looked upon as orders of creation, which are very good in and of themselves. Rather, they are God's order of preservation, which have continued existence as long as they remain open for the revelation in Christ. There's the criteria, right? It's not peace in itself, but this is the criteria for peace, when it keeps the world open for Christ, he thinks. The preservation is the act of God with the fallen world through which he guarantees the possibility of a new creation. So peace itself isn't the new creation, but the guarantee of the possibility of a new creation. It's preservation, not redemption. The implication of this is that every order, be it the oldest and the holiest, can be broken and must be when it is locked within itself, hardened, and when it no longer permits the proclamation of the revelation. From this point, the Church of Christ must judge the orders of the world. So, every order can be broken if things are no longer open for Christ. That includes the order of peace. And as he says in the theses that are connected with this, he says even peace is an order of preservation that can be broken. Right? So, this is, I think, a good example of how this structure works. Finding a space between two, relying on these explicitly Lutheran positions, and developing practical account of how theology should approach political stuff. Okay, that's all I got.
Oh, that was great. Wow. Thank you.